Well, we've reached the final passage in the book of Acts in our series through the book. Next week, Pastor Jude will close the series with one final message, but before us this morning is Acts 28, starting at verse 17. The gospel will prevail. Now, I don't have very many vivid memories from my days in elementary school, but a few of them resurfaced for me this week. And the first one was of a book I read called Shane. And Shane was a story I think I read in my later years in middle school. And it was a Western that told of a quiet gunslinger who steps in to protect a small town. And in the final gunfight, Shane wins the safety of the people, but he's wounded. And he mounts his horse and he rides off into the mountains. And the author never tells us if he lives or if he dies. And the ending is left deliberately unresolved. And that feeling of an unresolved ending has stayed with me. My second memory was of the Scholastic book series, Choose Your Own Adventure books. And these were popular in the late 70s and the 80s. And they were interactive stories written in the second person. So that placed the reader as the main character. And at key moments in the story, you had to make a choice. Like if you want to swim with sharks in the waters, go to page 61. Or if you want to go eat a cupcake, go to page 51. And I remember going back to the same books, trying to find the endings that I liked the best. And as we come to the end of the book of Acts, some people may feel like Luke's ending is quite unexpected. After 28 chapters of riots and imprisonments, and last week a shipwreck, we anticipate one final dramatic scene. But instead, Luke gives us a rented house, Paul under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, and a series of conversations. Luke doesn't give us the ending that we expect, but he does give us the ending that we need. God's servant is chained, but the gospel is not. And Acts closes with a clear message that the gospel will prevail because God's purposes are unstoppable. And Paul's example now becomes ours of faithful obedience and confident hope and perseverance in God's ongoing mission. Let's look at verses 17 to 22 under the heading, Gospel Hope is Not Chained. And again, this isn't the scene we expect. There's no trial or courtroom confrontation with Caesar. Instead, after 3 days, Paul calls together the local Jewish leaders to explain his situation, and he insists that he's done nothing against his people or Jewish customs. His appeal to Caesar wasn't an act of hostility against Israel, but a necessity forced upon him by opposition in Jerusalem. And so we wonder, why does Paul begin like this? Why isn't he fighting for his freedom? Well, it's Paul's heartbeat, and it always has been, that his fellow Jews would come to faith in Christ. And so Paul had a deep love for Old Covenant Israel. Notice that he addresses them as brothers. And despite repeated rejection and betrayal and even violence, Paul still identifies himself with his people, and he knows the gospel remains the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. And Paul wants to clear away any suspicion surrounding himself so that the gospel can be heard with clarity. And second, Paul's actions flow out of love for the New Covenant Church. He knew that accusations against him could cast suspicions on the believers in Rome, and so he presents his case carefully, not to defend himself, but to protect the church's witness among the Jews. But Paul, being who he is, quickly moves to the theological heart of the matter. Look at verse 20. He says, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Fundamentally, this is how Paul defines his imprisonment. And the hope of Israel has been a consistent theme in Paul's preaching and defense throughout Acts. In Acts 23, before the Sanhedrin, he declared, "It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And in Acts 24, before Felix, he confessed that he had a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And in Acts 26, before Agrippa, he insisted, "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And for Paul, the hope of Israel was the promise of a future bodily resurrection, a hope that was rooted in the Old Testament. We can read in the book of Job where Job confessed, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and yet in my flesh I shall see God." And we can go to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah proclaimed, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." We can go to the prophet Daniel, where he declared that those who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. Resurrection wasn't a late theological invention. It was woven into Israel's expectation of God's saving future. And so Paul's chains were the result of proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills this hope. Israel's hope had been inaugurated in Christ's death and resurrection, and those who belong to him by faith will one day receive God's promise to Israel, raised bodily, physically, and gloriously in him. So Paul's claim isn't that Jesus introduced a new hope. His claim and the reason for his chains was that he was pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the ancient one. And the Jewish leaders here in Acts 28 respond cautiously. They've received no word about Paul from Jerusalem, and they want to hear more from him. And so Luke leaves this part of the scene unresolved, and he fixes our attention on Paul's central claim, and that is resurrection hope stands at the center of the gospel. And many in our world would deny outright the idea of a bodily resurrection. Yet ironically and interestingly, the reality of death is spoken of often in vague and in soft terms. For some, death is just a passing away from the burden of the body. Or for others, it's simply the end. The light goes out and the story's done. But this isn't how God describes death in his word. And consider, when Jesus died, he didn't shed his body as something disposable, like a disposable shell. He didn't move on to a higher, less physical existence. No, he rose bodily, nail-scarred hands, feet that could walk, a voice that could speak, a mouth that could eat. And believers, scripture says that this is the ground of our hope. Paul says to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And then he adds, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' bodily resurrection is a promise. What happened to him will happen to all who belong to him. And that's why as Christians, we don't make peace with death. We face it, as Paul said, the last enemy to be destroyed. Think about it. Jesus didn't stand at Lazarus' tomb crooning the circle of life. No, he stood at Lazarus' tomb weeping, and he wept because death is an enemy, and he wept because he was the one who had come to defeat it. And believer, our hope for the final defeat of this enemy rests in God's redeeming work through his Son, a work that includes the promised restoration of what he has made. And scripture doesn't end with disembodied souls drifting heavenward, but with a redeemed people raised and standing before God. John in Revelation 7 sees a multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb in worship. And this is our promised destiny and hope, resurrected bodies restored to joyful worship in the presence of God. And that hope is meant to shape our lives now. And as we consider Paul's example at the end of the book of Acts, we have to ask ourselves whether we're living and worshiping today in light of our promised destiny. Are our lives being shaped by resurrection hope or by the assumptions of the present age? Is that hope forming in us a pattern of faithful, holy living now? As Paul would teach in Romans 8, if God has promised life to our mortal bodies, then we are no longer debtors to the flesh. Raised to new life in Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, we are called to pursue holiness in every area of life, a holiness that reflects God's own character and anticipates the future that he has promised for his people. And given its prevalence in our culture, and the power of its temptation, both inside and outside the church, it's worth giving particular attention to holiness in the realm of sexuality. Sexual immorality, any sexual practice outside God's revealed design and will, remains a persistent and powerful temptation. And Scripture doesn't speak vaguely or cautiously here. Think of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And Paul goes further to the Corinthians, reminding us that sexual sin is uniquely personal, a sin against our own bodies. Our hope in God's promised resurrection is meant to shape our sexual ethic now, because God has not created or redeemed us for impurity, but for holiness. And this Spirit-filled pursuit of holiness in this area, along with every other area of the Christian life, is not fear-driven moralism, but it's a joyful alignment with our promised future and one that's sustained by God's grace. Obedience, then, in every area of the Christian life becomes a declaration of our resurrection hope, that this life is not all that there is, that death is not the end, and that because Christ has been raised, we too will be raised with him. And second, we can ask ourselves, is our resurrection hope reorienting our present joys? Our ultimate joy doesn't rest in the passing things of this world, but in what God has promised for his people in eternity, even in what God has given us as good gifts now, love and beauty and work and rest and every other blessing that God gives. These are not destinations, but they're foretastes of what's to come. They're meant to awaken our gratitude while deepening our longing for the resurrection life God has promised in the age to come. Believers, think of that when you go to work on Monday morning. And this hope is to steady us in disappointment. It's to sustain us through suffering and uncertainty as we anchor ourselves to the unshakable future gloriously secured for us through the gospel. And it teaches us to receive God's gifts with open hands without demanding from them what only resurrection life can finally and fully provide. And this is the same resurrection confidence that Paul declared to his Jewish brothers. Christ is risen, and because he lives, we will live also. Gospel hope is not chained. Secondly, the kingdom is proclaimed. Let's look at verses 23 to 28. And these verses describe Paul's all-day Bible study. The Jewish leaders who had expressed interest came back in large numbers, and from morning till evening, Paul expounded the scriptures, testifying to the kingdom of God and seeking to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah using the law of Moses and the prophets. And so there's nothing hidden about Paul's aim. He's pressing the claim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and that God's promises to Israel reach their fulfillment in him. So if the hope of the resurrection was the theological heart of the first scene, then the kingdom of God now takes center stage. And in Scripture, the kingdom of God refers to God's active reign over his people. And what Paul is proclaiming is that reign has been inaugurated through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. Jesus now reigns at God's right hand as both Lord and Messiah, the one who fulfills all of God's covenant promises. And through Christ, entrance into God's kingdom has been opened to both Jews and Gentiles by the forgiveness of sin and justification before God. But at the same time, we remember, as Pastor Jude reminded us in December, that the kingdom of God is both an already accomplished reality and one that still awaits its full completion. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you," yet he also taught his disciples to pray, "Let your kingdom come." And so we use the theological term "already, not yet" to describe this tension. God's kingdom has truly arrived through Jesus, yet it has not been fully realized. God's reign is present now, but its fullness awaits Christ's return. And believers, we live between accomplishment and completion. And like Paul, we bear witness to Christ's reign now through surrender to his lordship and dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit through us, while longing for the day that he will return to fully and finally make all things new. And Luke tells us that Paul expounded this from Scripture. And we can imagine Paul patiently unfolding the biblical story and tracing God's purposes across history for his brothers. And he likely began by reminding them that Israel's identity was always bound up with God's kingship. From the beginning, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God called his people to live under his sovereign rule as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then from there, Paul may have moved to David's confession in 1 Chronicles 29, that the Lord alone is king and that all greatness, power, and dominion belong to him. And against that backdrop, Paul would have traced Israel's repeated rejection of God's rule and the painful consequences that followed. And yet the prophets spoke hope into Israel's failure, promising a coming king whose reign would be righteous and eternal. And this kingdom wouldn't come through political power or through military strength, but through Emmanuel, God with us, a child born called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so with the scriptures laid bare, Paul proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah and King, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily and the one through whom righteousness comes by faith apart from works of the law. Paul wasn't merely importing information or imparting information to them. He was calling his hearers to submit, to bow before the lordship of Christ over every area of their lives and to enter God's kingdom through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the only way God has provided. And we read that the response was divided. Some were persuaded, others disbelieved, and disagreement broke out among them. And this has been the consistent pattern of preaching in Acts. Wherever the kingdom of God has been proclaimed in Jesus as God's king, some receive him and others reject. And how does Paul respond? He holds up the mirror of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 to show it to them in rejecting Christ that they have revealed themselves as the very people that Isaiah described. Hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving, hearts are calloused, ears are dull, eyes are closed to God's saving work. And yet Paul's words aren't spoken in anger, they're spoken in anguish and love for his brethren. He carried a deep sorrow for his people who rejected God's King Jesus at his first arrival, and they continue to reject Jesus as the gospel goes out. And Isaiah's words help us to understand why the gospel is still rejected today. And scripture insists that it's not a lack of clarity. It's not a lack of relevance. It's not a lack of evidence. Gospel rejection isn't primarily intellectual, it's moral. Jesus explained this in John chapter 3, that the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. God's kingdom has been inaugurated. God's king has been revealed, and the gospel is rejected not because it's weak, but because it threatens what sinful hearts are determined to protect. And believers, that's what we should expect as we faithfully proclaim the gospel. Some will be convinced and others will disbelieve. And yet, as the book of Acts concludes, Paul gives us an example of perseverance in proclaiming the gospel. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Jude warned us about Acts-induced apathy. And that was a loss of urgency that can creep in as we grow familiar with the theme of God's mission that we're reading again and again through the book of Acts. Well, the danger that I want to highlight today, it's closely related, and we might call it gospel proclamation paralysis. And that's when discouragement over rejection settles in and it wearies us and it tempts us to remain silent. Gospel proclamation paralysis. And so if that's your experience, that you're becoming weary because of rejection, let me suggest three remedies. The first remedy would be to consider the living evidence of God's saving work among us. Reflect on Brad's testimony this morning alone. Praise God for that. And we've recently witnessed baptisms this past month and testimonies that confirm that Christ is still saving people into his kingdom and doing so powerfully. And so when proclamation paralysis settles in, look to the testimony of the church. God's king still reigns. He is still graciously and lovingly saving people. And so we persevere in our evangelism, and we trust that the proclamation of the gospel is the means God uses to powerfully bring people to himself in salvation. Secondly, the second remedy would be to pray earnestly for your own evangelistic efforts. And Paul, again, is our model here. And we can make it our habit to scan the letters of Paul and look for the ways that he prayed that the gospel would advance through his ministry. Paul prayed for boldness. He prayed for clarity. He prayed for open doors. He prayed for faithfulness. He prayed for courage in the midst of suffering. We can take those prayers and make them our own, and we can pray them over our lives, over our efforts. We can pray them over our family, over our workplace. We can certainly pray them over our church. And prayer doesn't merely prepare the way for proclamation, it sustains it. And the third remedy would be to continually examine the state of your compassion for the lost. Now, this isn't a call to manufacture an emotion that you don't feel. True compassion for the lost begins with active love for God. The Great Commission flows out of the Great Commandment. And so sharing Christ isn't driven by waiting for some feeling to rise up in us, but by obedience rooted to God in love. If you're struggling with proclamation paralysis, consider the living testimony of the church. Pray earnestly and remain fervent in your love for God. The scene ends in verse 28 with Paul declaring, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Believers, this is the promise on which we stand when we evangelize. God has prepared hearts to respond to the proclamation of the gospel according to his gracious purpose. And the effectiveness of the message doesn't rest on our skill or our ability to persuade, but on God's sovereign, loving purpose to save for himself a people. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this is why we make a deliberate effort to proclaim the gospel plainly and clearly week after week. We trust that God has promised to make his gospel effective, to awaken hearts, to open eyes, to unstop deaf ears and bring people into his kingdom by repentance and faith in Christ. And the gospel tells us that God, our perfectly holy creator, has made a way for us, his sin-stained, rebellious creatures, to enter his kingdom and share in his righteousness, his peace, and joy of life with him. And this entrance into the kingdom of God isn't earned. It's not inherited. It's not by me trying to be morally good or secure my own ticket in. No, it's received only by turning from sin and resting wholly on Jesus Christ in faith to bring us in. Jesus is the one who has opened the door to God's kingdom by his death on the cross, his death that atones for our sin and reconciles us to God. And by his resurrection, he was declared to be the sufficient Savior for our sin and the only means by which we receive what God has promised. He is the only way into God's kingdom. And so, unbeliever, we don't hide our purpose. We urge you to turn from your sin and in faith turn to Jesus to bring you into God's kingdom. And this morning, if the gospel is stirring in your heart, if you're beginning to see, if you're beginning to hear and sense the weight of God's call, don't leave without speaking to somebody this morning. Speak to me. Speak to another elder or staff member. In fact, speak to any member of West London Alliance. We would be glad to proclaim to you the kingdom of God and point to you towards Jesus, God's King. Gospel hope is not chained. The kingdom is proclaimed. And finally, God's mission is sustained. Let's look at the final two verses of the book of Acts, verses 30 and 31. And these two verses act as a short summary statement. For 2 years, Paul lived under house arrest at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came, proclaiming Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God with all boldness and without hindrance. That's it. That's how it ends. Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. Some of our questions remain unanswered. And that's not because Paul's life is unimportant, but it's because that's not the main point. Acts isn't a biography of Paul. It's not a biography of Peter or any one individual, but it's a testimony to the unstoppable advance of God's saving gospel through his Son by his Spirit. And the story is left open-ended because God's mission doesn't end. It's sustained and it's carried forward through the lives of his Spirit-filled people in every age. And notice something, the final words of the book are not imprisoned. The final words are with all boldness and without hindrance. And believers, this is our calling to step into the story. And as I mentioned last week, as our sermon series comes to a close, our calling to proclaim Christ doesn't. And by God's grace and through the power of his Spirit, his mission will continue to shape our lives, will continue to shape our relationships, will continue to shape our obedience. And to help us do this, we should reflect often on what we've learned over this past year and a bit about evangelism through the book of Acts. And I've compiled six things. And this isn't a new theology of evangelism, but it's a reminder of what God has been teaching us all along through his word. And first, evangelism is God's mission before it's our activity. Again and again, Luke shows us that the gospel advances because God purposes it to advance. From Pentecost onward, God is the chief actor. He sends the Spirit. He opens hearts. He appoints witnesses. He displays his power. He directs the mission. And the church is called to participate in something that God has already set in motion. And so, believers of West London, our calling is to evangelize with humble confidence, faithfully participating in God's work where he would lead us. And second, evangelism is secured by God's sovereignty. Luke never hides rejection or opposition, but neither does he allow those things to define success. God ordains both the ends, salvation, and the means, proclamation of the gospel. And this is why the apostles can preach boldly and persevere without despair. It's because evangelism isn't a gamble. It's obedience to a God sovereign over creation and history who guarantees that his word will accomplish what he has set forth for it to accomplish. And so, believers of West London, our calling is to remain steadfast and unshaken in obedience to God. And third, evangelism is Christ-centered. The gospel doesn't advance through self-help messages. It doesn't advance through moral improvement or inspirational stories detached from the truth. It advances through the clear proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, through the announcement of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God by faith, grounded in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And so, believers of West London, our calling is to speak clearly and courageously about Jesus' saving work in our lives without diluting the message. And fourth, evangelism is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens hardened hearts that our most persuasive arguments could never crack. He grants boldness in the face of fear. He produces repentance, faith, new life, and joy. And this guards us on the one hand from relying on our own performance, and on the other hand from being crushed by discouragement. And the mission doesn't rest on our cleverness or ingenuity, but on God's power by his Spirit. And so, believers of West London, our calling is to drink deeply of God's word and pray earnestly for the Spirit's filling as we seek to walk by the Spirit. And fifth, evangelism in Acts happens through ordinary faithfulness. The gospel spreads through normal believers, open homes, everyday conversations, and persistent obedience. Faithfulness is costly, endurance is required, comfort isn't promised, but God's purpose will never be thwarted. And so, believers of West London, our calling is to live faithfully, bearing witness to Christ in the ordinary activities of our lives. And finally, evangelism flows out of the life of the church. Worship, prayer, unity, fellowship, hospitality, these are not distractions from evangelism. They are the soil in which it grows. And evangelism is the overflow of a spirit-filled, gospel-shaped body bearing witness together. And so, believers of West London, our calling is to commit ourselves to the fellowship of the church, trusting that God uses his church to display and declare his saving grace. Luke closes the book not just by reminding us of God's mission, but by showing us what that mission looks like lived out in a human life. The focus shifts from Paul's theology to Paul's testimony. Paul didn't arrive in Rome and retire comfortably. He didn't disengage or shift into leisure mode. Even in chains, he continued to live out his singular passion to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. John Piper tells perhaps what's a familiar story to some of a couple who retired early and moved to Florida and spent their days floating on their boat and playing softball and picking up shells on the beach. And many would call that the well-deserved fruit of a successful life, but Piper calls that a tragedy. He writes this, "To stand before Christ at the end of a God-given life and present shells as the sum of one's labor is not success, it's waste." And Luke's account of Paul at the end of Acts models something altogether different, a life not aimed at comfort, security, or ease, but a life devoted to knowing Christ and making him known. And believers, this is what Acts challenges us to do, to take hold of the theology that we've learned and through faithful obedience, turn it into action that becomes our testimony. And we can be thankful that we're seeing evidence of God helping us to do just that in amidst already. And so our prayer becomes, God, would you continue to multiply in abundance your good work in us? Grow in us a culture of evangelism shaped by your grace and your powerful working of your Holy Spirit. And to help us to continue to pray in this direction, we've been singing a song over the last couple of weeks. It's been a beautiful gift to our congregation, written by one of our own. And one line in particular, we can take up as our ongoing prayer as the book of Acts ends. And the lyric is this, "Use this life of mine, I pray, for your glory by your grace. Send me, Lord, to share your great name." What a great prayer that would be for us to take up. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged to do that, to make this your prayer and trust that by God's grace, our lives will be used to share his great name for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for what you have taught us through the book of Acts. And this morning, I ask that you would help us to live with resurrection-shaped hope, pursuing righteousness and holiness today in light of what you have promised in the future. Holy Spirit, work in us to reorient our present joys and let them function as foretastes, not destinations, deepening our longing for the life to come. And Jesus, help us realize the promise of your presence with us as we persevere in gospel proclamation, even in the face of rejection. Guard us from allowing discouragement and weariness or repeated rejection to silence our witness. And Father, help us make the theology of Acts our testimony, and like Paul, to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and making him known. By your glory and by your grace, use us to proclaim your great name. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.